All right, so we're beginning here on the bottom of Chav Dalet Amud Bet, 11 items up from the bottom. Amar Abayi, Kol Modim B'Kilei HaKerem, Shelokim Aleihem, Afilu Shelo K'Derech HaNatan. So Abayi comes and makes a statement about this concept of Derech HaNa'ah and Derech Achila. We had before the statements from Rabbi Yochanan that all these Surim B'Torah, you're only Chayev Aleihem if it's an Isur Achila, Derech Achilatan. We had an Ikadamre that if it's an Isur HaNa'ah, it's only Derech HaNatan. Along comes Abayi and says there is an exception to that rule, and that exception to that rule is Kilei HaKerem. Because by Kilei HaKerem, the Isur in the Torah is formulated in such a way that it does not mention Achila. And that is, Lo Tizra Karmacha Kilaim, Pen Tikdash Hamleya Hazera Asher Tizra Utvat HaKarem. So the Isur derives from the word pen, which is the same as a lav, and it says tikdash, so that'll be kodesh. Kodesh here does not mean kodesh in the sense of holy, but kodesh in the sense of that it's off limits. So there the isur is derived not from the achila. Because of that, Abayi says, therefore it does not have the requirement of derech hanatan, and therefore any hana you get from kilei HaKerem is going to be problematic. And that's what he says here, my time mushum t'lotiv behu achila. The word achila is not mentioned in the isur here. The isur is coming into contact with these kilei HaKerem, means eating, getting hanah from them. But since the formulation is not the achila, which is the normal, most intimate way to get hanah from an object, so therefore it doesn't have that requirement of derech achila or derech hanatan. So meit ve'isi ben Yehuda minayin basar b'chalav shu asur. How do you know that basar b'chalav is problematic? Over here, mean problematic to eat. And the Torah says lo tevashel gidi b'chalav imo. How do we know that that also includes with it an Isur Achila? Well, that is because the Pasuk says in Dvarim, in Pashat Re'e, says, Lo tochlu kol nevela, lager shebishrecha titnena, v'achala, o machor lanachri, ki am kadosh ata l'shem lokecha, lo tevashel gedi, b'chalei vimo. So the beginning of the Pasuk we already dealt with, that's the Isur Nevela and the heter to give it to a ger toshav and to sell it to nachri. Then we have this line, ki am kadosh ata l'shem lokecha, you're a holy nation to Hashem. And then the last, which is the Isur of Lot Vashel Gedi, Bichalei Vimo. Then we also have a Pasuk that's found in Parshat Mishpatim. This is also we've seen before. This is the Pasuk of Trefa, which is Anche Kodesh Chiyuni, Ubasar Basade Trefa, Lo Tochelu, Lakelev Tashlichun Oto. So over here again, Anche Kodesh. So the Gemara looks at the parallel between Anche Kodesh that is written by Trefa to the Am Kadosh that is written by Lot Vashel Gedi, Bichalei Vimo, by Basar Vachalav, and says, Malahalon Asur, Avgan Asur, just like a Basar Trefa, it says Lo Tochelu, there's an Isur Achila, so too over here by Basar B'Chalav, there's also an Isur Achila. Ve'en Le'ela B'Achila, now we know that Basar B'Chalav is Asur B'Achila. B'Hana'a Minayin, how we know that it's also Asur B'Hana'a. Amarta Kal V'Chomer, I can make it a Kal V'Chomer. Ma Urla, Shalom Nevda Ba'Aveira. Urla is the fruits from a tree in its first 3 years after it's been planted. Those fruits, there's nothing wrong that's been done there. You simply planted a tree. Nevertheless, asura b'hana'a. Then we still say that they have a problem in terms of hana'a. There's an Isur min haTorah to get benefit from them. Basar b'chalav. On the other hand, basar b'chalav is only generated through shenevda bo'avera, an Isur. You had to cook the basar and chalav together to bring it to the point where it's now asur to eat it. So now you violated the Isur bishul basar b'chalav b'yachad, and that's how you got to the point where you have this Isur achila. So there, in Udinche Asur Ba'ana'a, that certainly that should be problematic in terms of Hana'a. Gemara says, can you really make such a Kavah Chomer? Malo Orla, Sheken Lo Aitala, Shato Kosher. Orla is Asur from the onset. There is never a point where Orla is Mutar. From the moment you plant this tree until after it crosses through the third year, any fruit that develops on the tree is Asur from the moment it buds till the time that you pick it. Those fruits are always problematic. Tomar B'Basar B'Chalav Shaitola Shato Kosher versus Basar B'Chalav, which start out as independent items. Basar is mutar by itself, chalav is mutar by itself. Until you mix them together, that's when they become asur. So they had a shata kosher. So how do you know that the din of orla should therefore apply to basar b'chalav? Basar b'chalav is not exactly the same as orla. It has a tzad kulo over here, which is that it had a shata kosher. Mar says, chametz b'pesach yochiach. Then we'll use chametz b'pesach together with orla to get this limud. Why? Shehayla lo shata kosher. Chametz and Pesach does have a time when it's mutar, prior to Pesach, and after Pesach it's mutar. Vasur b'hana'ah, nevertheless it's still asur b'hana'ah. So we see the fact that something is mutar beforehand doesn't change the fact that it still could be asur b'hana'ah. Rambam says, well, how can you learn out of chametz? Ma'ad chametz b'Pesach shekein anush karet. Maybe you can't learn from chametz and Pesach, because chametz and Pesach has a chumrah that does not apply to basar b'chalav, and that is that you're chayav karet. You consume chametz on Pesach, you're chayav karet. Basar b'chalav is simply an isur lav. So tamar b'basar b'chalav, shein wanush karet. How are you going to say that and bring this kavachomer to basar b'chalav? So now the Gemara could have done over here is said, go back to orla. Orla is something that's not chayav karet, and nevertheless, you're asur b'ana. You could have said, between orla and chametz, between the two of them, each one will knock off the chumer of the other one. Karet v'chametz, we can prove from orla that karet doesn't make a difference because orla is also asur b'ana. Orla doesn't have shata kosher. From chametz, we can prove that shata kosher doesn't matter because chametz is asur b'ana. So you put those two together, you could add a limud. The Gemara not here, but in Shechitat Chulin asks that question and comes up with a problem with it. Our Gemara just moves on to the next possibility, which is adding in a third item, which is Kilei HaKerem, Yochichu. We use the Kilei HaKerem, She'en Anush Karet. They don't have a Chiyuv Karet, Vasur Bahana'a, nevertheless they're Asur Bahana'a. So now you have between the three of them, between Orla, Chametz, and Kilei HaKerem, each one of them might have a Chumrah, but that Chumrah is negated by the other, which is that your Chametz has the Chumrah of Karet. Both Kilei HaKerem and Orla do not have a Chiyuv Karet. Orla never had Shata Kosher. That can be negated by Chametz and by Kilei HaKerem, which both had a Shata Kosher. So now the question of Isa Ben Yehuda, this is what we started out with. Why do we have this question? Is because, Vim Ita, if you, Abaye, are correct, Nifroch, Ma li Kilei HaKerem, Sheken Lokin Alehen, Afilu Shaloke Derech HaNatan. Kilei HaKerem has a Chumrah. What's the Chumrah of Kilei HaKerem? Is that you can get a chiyuv malkot for them even if you don't eat them in the normal way, even if you do not interact with it in the normal way that you get hana. So that would be a chumrah that Kilei HaKerem has, and yet the Gemara doesn't mention that. The fact that the Gemara doesn't mention this chumrah indicates that there is no such chumrah like that. Rabbi, so how is Abaye going to respond to that? Tomar, b'mai, tomar. So wait a minute. So Abaye is going to say, what are you speaking about here? B'basar b'chalav. She'ein lokin alav eler derech anato. What are you going to suggest? The basar b'chalav, you only get malkot for derech hana'ah? Otu b'basar b'chalav achilak tivibay? Your premise is that I can't make this kal v'chomer because basar b'chalav somehow has this kula tzad neged kilei b'kerem. Because kilei b'kerem, you can get malkot even shalok and derech hanato. Basar b'chalav is only asur derech achila. Well, is that really true? The achila or the isur achila by basar b'chalav is imported. We import that from Treifa. It's not endogenous. It's not a part and parcel of Basar B'Chalav. Basar B'Chalav, the Easter comes, Lo Tevashel Gedi B'Chalei Bimo, and that's the only Easter that we know from it. So the Easter by Basar B'Chalav is not formulated as Achila. So Eino Chanami, you know what? Basar B'Chalav is no different than Kilei HaKerem. Just like by Kilei HaKerem, you'll get Malkot for Lo Derech Hanato, so too by Basar B'Chalav, you'll get Malkot Shelo Kederech Hanato. There is no difference between them. You're right, that's not a Chumrah by Kilei HaKerem. And Ochanami, the din applies, but it's just not a chumrah. V'idach, Isi ben Yehuda is asking the question, what does he think? The kamoti v'la savar l'hachi kagamar mi nevela. That's why you learn it out of nevela. Ma nevela derech anata, basar b'chalav derech anato. Just like you learn basar b'chalav from nevela, so too, basar b'chalav is the same din as nevela. Now, nevela over here is lav davka, because we don't learn it out of nevela, we learn it out of treifa. So it's just using the word nevela in the broader sense of nevela, but here we're talking about a treifa. The hekesh, or the gzeira shava that we drew from Kodesh Kodesh, the anche Kodesh by treifa to the am kadosh that's found by bishul chalav, be basar and chalav together, that gzeira shava says, well, there's an isur achila by treifa, which is basar besade treifa lo to chelu. So there you do have it expressed as an achila. Now if you're going to export that to basar b'chalav, then basar b'chalav, the isur achila, is going to look like the isur achila that you found by treifa. And just like by treifa, it's formulated as achila, so too by basar chalav, it'll be formulated like achila. So that's why Isi ben Yehuda says there should be a difference between basar b'chalav and kilei b'kerem. The fact that Gemara never mentions it, then we know that that chumrah doesn't exist. Babaye, l'hachi lo katav achila b'gufo. Babaye says, you're right, we're importing the achila from the treifa. And that's how we know that there's an isur achila by basar b'chalav. Aval, that's the whole point. The whole point is, why didn't the Torah itself write, don't eat basar b'chalav? That would have been the simplest way to express it. Why doesn't it express it that way? It does it only through a gzeira shava. It does it through a gzeira shava because it doesn't want achila to be written by basar b'chalav. It intentionally leaves out the achila from basar b'chalav. Lomar, shlokim alav afilu shlo kederech hanato. Teach you that you can get malkot for it, even shlo kederech hanato. And that the Rambam brings down halacha. These are the two areas where you still get malkot shelo kederech hanato, kilei HaKerem and basar b'chalav, which both have the absence of the word achila, despite the fact that they're asurim b'achila. Despite the fact that they're asurim b'ana, the word achila does not appear there. And so, and since in these two cases the word achila does not appear, there is a restriction and you will get Malkot for doing it even Shalom Kederech Hanato. Gemara says, okay, Livruch, Mali Kilei Kerem, Shekein Laitala Shata Kosher. Wait a minute, Kilei Kerem has something that will be problematic here, which is a Chumrah. Chumrah is that it was never Mutar. Kilei Kerem are Asurim from day one. So Amar Rav Adar Bava Zot Omeret. From this you conclude that what I just said is not exactly true. Kilei Kerem Ikran Nesarim, Hova Haitalem Shata Kosher Kodom Hashvasha. That Kilei Kerem, their Ikar, their trunk, their vine, becomes Asur. Hov Aitalem Shata Kosher, because at one point they were Mutarim, Kodem Hashrasha, before they took root. So that what it's teaching us, or what we learn from this, is that by Kilei Kerem, the Isur of Kilei Kerem happens only after it takes root. So that means that if you have a vine that's there, and then you put the grain into the ground, until the grain takes root, the Kilei Kerem is not Asur, the grain, the Zera is not Asur. It's only Hashrasha, the rooting, that causes that problem. Right. So that Tosfot asks your question. Well, so this way, Tosfot explains the difference in this way, which is that basar b'chalav, when you bring them together, they become asurim. The entire basar and the entire chalav becomes asurim. The mixture now is completely asur. So that means the same basar and the same chalav that you had before, which were mutarim, are now asurim. By kilei akerim, it's not exactly the same. So Dovi, what you're saying is, oh, it's the same thing. Before you brought them together, they were mutarim. Now you put them together, that's when the usur starts. The truth is, and we're going to see this in 1 second, is that the Isur here is only for the additional amount that grows after they're put together. Part that was grown or existed prior to them being put together remains Mutar. So the truth is, whatever grows, the new growth that grows, is Asur from day one. And that is from the moment that they come together. From the moment that they come together, there's something new created. That new item is what becomes Asur. And that new item never has a Shata Kosher. Ein Ochanami, if you were right, that the original vine became Asur as well, then you would be correct, and that would be the same as Basar B'Chalav. But that's not the case by Kilei Kerem. By Kilei Kerem, the original vine remains Mutar. It's the additional growth on top of that that becomes Asur. That additional growth never had a Shata Kosher. So that's the problem over here. The problem over here is the new item, the new piece that is the Kilei Kerem, never had a Shata Kosher. Now the whole thing becomes Asur because we can't differentiate between them. It's not Batel. If you could somehow separate out the core vine from the new growth, then in Ochanami, the core would remain Mutar. That's not true by Basar B'Chalav, and that's the difference between them. By one of them is considered to have a Shata Kosher, and the other one is not considered to have a Shata Kosher. So the answer of the Gemara here is that there's a point in time with the grain can be planted together with the vine, and the vine can continue to grow, and nevertheless, they'll still be Mutarim. And that is before it takes root. So that means that's the point that has a Shata Kosher. But from the moment that it roots, Then the Ikar becomes Asur, and from that moment forward, that's when it's Asur. It's not from the moment you place it in the ground, but rather from the moment that it takes root. So the actual seed, or the core base of this Zera, then becomes Asur. So as opposed to the new growth, which is completely Asur, never had Shata Kosher, this part of the Zera, when it's put into the ground, has a Shata Kosher. Once it roots, that which was there originally now becomes Asur. So that is something that had Shata Kosher, and now is Asur, because before, when it was just sitting in the ground, was Mutar. Now that it's rooted, all of a sudden that same item that was once Mutar now becomes Asur. And therefore there is a Shata Kosher, and you can't make this claim that Kilei Kerem did not have Shata Kosher. Okay, Meitiv Rav Shmaya, Hamavir Atzitz Nakuv B'Kerem. Someone who moves a pot that has a hole in it. So a pot that has a hole in it is drawing its nutrition, is drawing its sustenance from the ground, and considered to be if connected to mechubar the karka. So you have this atzitz, this pot with a hole in it. Then he takes it bekerem im hosif matayim. If it grows 1/200th more, asur. So now from that hosifin lo hosif lo. Only if it grows more is it problematic. If it doesn't grow more, then it's not problematic. So you're talking about hashrusha here. You're talking about rooting. You said before that kilei kerem only happens when it roots, but before it roots, there's no kilei kerem. Over here, I have a case where we're talking about the Natsitz Nakuv, and I'm talking about growth. Nothing to do with rooting. It all has to do with growth. Now, first of all, let's deal with 1/200th. 1/200th is the bitul that is associated with Kilei Kerem. Chazal learned this out from Truma. By Truma, they learn out that it's 1/100. That's the bitul by Truma. And since Kilei Kerem and Orla have not only an Isar Achila, they have an Isar Hana, they double the bitul. So they made it 200-1 instead of 100-1. So the reason it has to grow matayim, meaning 1/200th, is because then it's no longer batel to the greater vine. So once it's grown that much, then the vine or the heter in the vine can only be mevatel this new piece. So that's why we're talking about 1/200th over here. So the problem that he's raising, or the issue he's raising, is that you just came to the conclusion that this does have a shata kosher because the iser only takes place once there's rooting. But before there's rooting, the growth doesn't have any impact yet. And now I have here a statement that says in kilayim that as long as it grows 1/200th, you have a problem. Nobody's mentioning anything about rooting over here. So that Gemara says, Amarova trei krayei ktivei. There are two psukim written. It's not really two psukim. It's two words in the same pasuk. And because you have these two words in the same pasuk, that teaches us two different dinim, which is lo tizra'a kamecha kilayim, pen tikdash hamleya, hazera asher tizra'a utvata karem. So here you have hamleya and hazera. Those are the two words that are written there. Ha ketzer. How do I reconcile between mleya versus zera? As Rashi points out, that the word hamleya means gidulim, something that grows, and hazera means rishon, is from the beginning. So which is it? Is it when it grows that it becomes asur, or is it something when it's planted that becomes asur? So that's the Gemara's answer. Haketzad, that there are actually two problems here. Two isurim by Kilei Kerem. Zroa mi koro b'hashrasha. If you plant something from scratch, then rooting is the issue. So if you're starting from scratch, and then you want to know when Kilei Kerem kicks in, when there's a isur of Kilei Kerem, that's when it roots. Zarua uva. Something that's already planted, or something that's already rooted, then it has to extend, it has to grow more in order to be problematic. And that'll be the difference over here. If you're coming to put seeds of grain inside of the vineyard, then when does the Kilei Kerem kick in? Once those seeds take root. Once they take root, you have a problem with Kilei Kerem. On the other hand, here by the Atzitz Nakuv, which you have a grown grain already, and now you're taking it and putting it into the vineyard, so rooting is no longer an issue. The thing's already rooted. It's rooted inside the pot, and it's drawing sustenance from the ground because there's a hold in it. So then it's considered as if you have now grain and a vine inside the same area. But it can't make anything asur because they weren't planted there together from the start. So now what creates the asur? That's prospectively. If the vine now grows 1/200th, or the same thing with the zera, they will become asurim because they grew now be'isur. Once you put them together in the same field, now they are growing be'isur. So that's the difference in the din and doesn't undermine what we said before. We have one din with the gabe hosif. Is the additional growth. The additional growth has to do with something when they are mature or they're already grown already and you're putting them together. You need new growth to make it asur. The other case of hashrasha is talking about when you're planting from scratch. In the case where you plant from scratch, hashrasha, rooting is the issue. And because of that, Kilei Kerem does have shata kosher. Shata kosher before hashrasha, before it takes root. Amar Rabbi Yaakov, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. We're beginning a new sugya over here. It's somewhat of an extension of the sugya that we currently have, but it's a little bit off the beaten path, which is, here we have things that are surei hana'a, that you're not allowed to get hana'a from them. And here, Rabbi Yaakov Amar Rabbi Yochanan says, B'chol mitrapim, chutz me'atzei shiriah. As Rashi says, B'chol mitrapim means, afilu be'asurei hana'a. Even things that are normally asur b'hana'a, you're allowed to use them for medicinal purposes. The only thing that's excluded from that is atzei asherah, the branches of the tree of the asherah, which is a tree of an avodah zarah. So heichi dami. Let's look at what's the exact setup of the situation here. Inei medika sakana. If we're talking about something that's life-threatening, afilu atzei asherah nami, then why is there a problem with atzei asherah? If your life's in danger, it's pikuach nefesh. When it comes to pikuach nefesh, it's doche kol haTorah kula. So therefore, I should have a dispensation to do any isur in order to protect my life. Vehi deleka sakana. If we're not talking about something that is life-threatening, afilu kol isurim shvetorah nami lo, then why are you allowed to violate any isur hana? You shouldn't be allowed to violate any isur in the Torah when there's not life-threatening situation. So the Gemara says, the olam deka sakana. We do have danger here, life danger, b'afilu hachi, despite that fact, atzei asherah lo. You're not allowed to use atzei asherah. So here we have the basic principle, which is, pikuach nefesh is doche kol haTorah kula. So that's the underlying principle, so therefore you can violate any isur in the Torah. The exception to that rule over here is the atzei asherah in this case, which we say, despite the fact that you have pikuach nefesh here, I'm not going to allow you to use atzei asherah. Titanio, Rabbi Eliezer Omer, why does the Torah have to specify when it comes to Avat Hashem? Why does it have to say you have to do this? It's easy. Just pick the one that is the highest. Pick the one that is giving up the most. If I pick the one that's giving up the most, then I can make a Kal V'chomer to anything that is less than that. So if one has to give up their life for Hashem, then certainly they have to give up their money or their possessions for Hashem. Why do I need both of them to mention the pasuk? So again, either way, write one of them. Or if possessions are more important, then if I give up possessions, certainly I have to give up my life. To teach you. Some people, their life is worth more than their possessions. So that person, the Torah says, you have to give up your life for Avat Hashem. And there's some people whose possessions are worth more than their lives. So therefore the Torah says to them, you have to give up all your possessions to love Hashem. Meaning that Avat Hashem takes precedence even over your life. Avat Hashem takes precedence over your possessions. So therefore, Pikuach Nefesh cannot be Doche Atzei Hashirah, because here we're talking about something that comes into conflict with Avat Hashem. And that is the question that we have to ask over here. What exactly is the problem with Atzei Hashirah? You're not worshipping Avodah Zarah. It's one thing if you say to me, okay, worshipping Avodah Zarah, and therefore he cannot use this to be Mitrapeh. He can't use this to cure himself by worshipping Avodah Zarah, because that's one of the three cardinal sins we're going to see in a second that you have to give up your life for. But over here, he's not worshipping the Avodah Zarah. He's simply utilizing a tree of Asherah as a medicine or for medicinal purposes. Why is that problematic? There's no Avodah Zarah involved in this. So Rashi is the first sayer. We look at Rashi, the last line in this Amud. It says, "Vamitrapeh b'atzei Asherah nir'eh kimodeh ba." So Rashi says the problem is that if you use the medicine from the Atzei Asherah, it looks like you are modeh ba. It looks like you are somehow accepting the Avodah Zarah by using it for medicine. Now, whether that means nireh kemodeh ba means that other people are going to see you and think that you are worshipping Avodah Zarah, utilizing the Avodah Zarah to cure yourself. You think that the Avodah Zarah has curative properties or has powers, and that's why you're using it. Or is this for yourself? The problem is you. It's nireh kemodeh ba. You yourself look like you are worshipping Avodah Zarah, because your fact that you're willing to accept the Avodah Zarah as the medicine shows that you might feel or believe that there is some power to this or some value to this. And that might be the problem over here. Tosafot takes Rashi and expands on Rashi's idea here, because he says, well, based on what Rashi says, there might be a difference here. Let's understand what the problem is, and then through that we can actually come up with a distinction. That is, near the Ri, the Mairi, she'en yocholi trapeh mishare tzim elebezeh. So that he can only get cured from this tree. So what happens if you have a number of trees? The same tree that's the Asherah, you find another tree, the same species, but it's not a Avodah Zarah. And the doctor says, I'm sorry, you have to use this Atzei Asherah. Well, there's nothing unique about the properties of the Asherah except the fact that it's a Avodah Zarah, right? The other trees, the same species, has the same properties and should have the same curative properties. So why is this doctor telling you to go use the Asherah versus the other tree? The answer is because the Avodah Zarah is what's doing it. And because the Avodah Zarah is what's doing it, that's what the problem is over here. The problem over here is he's saying that it's this alone that is the curative property. And this alone, the only unique property of this is that the fact that it is Avodah Zarah. Tosafot brings other examples of that. But for instance, you have an apikores. So there the Gemara brings two cases about an apikores who was a doctor. And was he allowed to cure the patient? In one case, we were matirit. In one case, we were osirit. The difference being that in one case, he was acting as a doctor. If he acts as a doctor and he puts a bandage on, he does something that's medicinal in nature, then being an apikores doesn't matter. He's acting as a doctor. As he functions as a doctor, that's not a problem. In the other case, the apikores was trying to cure the person by whispering into their ear a shema avodah zarah. So in that case, he's acting like an apikores, meaning he's acting like someone who is oved avodah zarah and using that for its curative properties. And that's what Tosfot says. You have to distinguish over here how it's being used or how it's being utilized. If the focus is on the avodah zarah aspect of it, then it's problematic. If the focus is simply on the curative properties of it, and you would be equally happy with the same tree, same species, if it wasn't Avodah Zarah, then the problem is not Avodah Zarah anymore, and you can utilize such Atzei Asherah. What's interesting both about Rashi and Tosafot in this case is that they don't see this as being a problem per se of Avodah Zarah, real Avodah Zarah, but it's either Nireh Kemodeh Ba, it's a problem because it looks like the Avodah Zarah is curing you, and therefore because you're going to get drawn after Avodah Zarah. All of these seem to be a chashash that you will end up in Avodah Zarah, but not direct Avodah Zarah. That's the claim of Tosafot and Rashi. Over here, the Ran on the Rif, brings down Tosafot and disagrees with him. The Rambam seems to say something similar to the Ran himself as well. The Ran says over here, Avav Yushalmi, Perek Me'in Mamidim Lo Mashmahachi. He's saying about Tosafot, that from Yushalmi, it does not sound like that. Because he says over there, Dahat Amrina Behedja, Shafil Amrulo Havei Alim Stam, Vevilo Matzei Asherah Yomut Vayutrapeh Ben. He says, bring these leaves, and he never specifies it's Asherah. And the person who brought it happened to bring Asherah, says you can't use it. For Tosafot, that should be totally mutar. Yet the Yushalmi says that's problematic. Ushma mina. So from here, the Ran concludes, the time of la mishum, the atam shuche batra, has nothing to do with being drawn after avodah zarah. El mishum, shuho ver alav, delo yidbak miyadcha miuma min acherim. And this is the biggest problem here. The isur to get hanoa from avodah zarah is simply a lav. It's a lav in the Torah, lo yidbak miyadcha miuma min acherim. You're not allowed to take, you're not allowed to have anything that's left over from the avodah zarah. When you go to battle, you conquer these nations. If there's a avodah zarah there, you have to get rid of it. You're not allowed to keep it. You're not allowed to get hanoah from it. So that's simply an isur lav. So if it's an isur lav, why do I have to give up my life for an isur lav? So this is what the Ran says. It's a very important Ran because it has major ramifications, which is, v'avagav delete el lav be'avodah zarahu, mamash ke'avodah zarah. Even though it's simply a lav, it has the same status as full-fledged avodah zarah. V'kulei lave dila. Anything that's connected to avodah zarah, even if it's a lav, Amrinan yehareg vi'al yavur. Therefore, we say you got to give up your life for that. It's not worship. That's exactly what the Ran says. It has nothing to do with worshiping avodah zarah. With one of the cardinal sins being a worship of avodah zarah, casts a broader net than simply worshiping avodah zarah. It means that it applies to any isur in the Torah that is associated with avodah zarah. Included in that is the isur of lo yivak yibiyadcha meuma, which is associated with avodah zarah. And if you violate that isur, you're in the world of Yehireg Ve'al Ya'avur. And he says, V'chein, L'Rabbanan Nami Damru Chutz Me'avodah Zarah, Gilurei Areyot U'Shvichei Damim. The three cardinal sins we're about to see that you have to give up your life for Yehireg Ve'al Ya'avur. Here the Ran says something. What does he say? V'kulei Lave B'Gilei Areyot Amrinan Yehireg Ve'al Ya'avur. The Ran says something amazing. He says, if you're in violation of a lav, not karet, not mitad beitin, by Areyot, in that case, you have to give up your life. That means if you're in violation of the Isur of Lo Tikrivu LaGalot Erva, an Isur that might involve things that are not full-fledged Arayot, nevertheless, according to the Ran, you have to give up your life. Yehareg V'al Yavor. Give up your life because it's associated with Gila Arayot. It's amazing Chiddush of the Ran and has, again, major ramifications in terms of what is incorporated or what's included under Yehareg V'al Yavor. Now, moving on in the Gemara. Ki at the Raven Am Rabbi Yochanan. He says, B'chol Mitrapin, you can be Mitrape with everything, Chutz, Me'avodah Zarah, V'gilui Arayot, U'Shvichut Damim. So these are the three cardinal sins. It's not just Atzei Asherah that we said before, and now we're talking about the three cardinal sins. And the three cardinal sins, we always have the principle of Yehareg V'al Yavor. You have to give up your life and not violate them. So how do we know that? So Avodah Zarah, we already know Hadamran. We already learned out Avodah Zarah from the previous Gemara that says, B'chol Nashecho, that with your whole life, you have to give it up to Avat Hashem. So Avodah Zarah, which stands in contrast or in conflict to Avat Hashem, one must give up their life in order to protect the Avat Hashem. Gilui Arayot U'Shvichot Damim. Where do we know the fact that Gilui Arayot U'Shvichot Damim, there's a din of Yehareg V'al Yavor. Titania, Rebbe Brighty, Rebbe Omer. So this is a pasuk that is found in Parshat Ki Tetzei with regards to a Na'ara Hamu'urasa. And there the Torah says, Ki Kasher Yakum Ish Arayu Tzrachon Nefesh. So it says, a Nara Marusa is a woman who's engaged to a man. She's engaged, not engaged like we say today, engaged in the fact that she has Kiddushin or Erusin with this individual. If she has Kiddushin or Erusin with this individual, she's now asur to have a relationship with any other man. And if she does have a relationship with any man, she's Chayevet Skila. There's a Chiyub Skila with regards to that. On the other hand, someone comes and rapes her. In that case, the person who rapes her, what is the status of this woman, and what is the status of the man? The man gets the death penalty. The woman is freed. She's freed because the woman is an onus. She was forced against her will. And we know that the Torah says, onus rachmana patre. Wherever it comes to the Torah says, if something is done against your will, you're not a willing participant, then in that case, you are patur. The Torah exonerates you from punishment. So this woman is not punished. But then the Torah continues and adds on this additional statement, which is, this is similar. Ki kasher yakum ish areyu ritzachon nefesh. This case of Nara Marusa is similar to the case where someone's coming to kill another individual. Heina davar hazeh. So is this case. So the drawer here draws a parallel between ritzicha, killing, and Nara HaMi'urasa. Now, it's a two-way street, as Rashi explains over here, and that's what the Gemara is about to say. Michi ma'inyan ritzeach etzel Nara Marusa. What does killing have to do with this Nara Marusa? All the dinim that we need to know about Nara Marusa, we know from the psukim without this additional pasuk. We know, number one, she's pturah, because ein moshiala, there was no one there to save her. Since there was no one there to save her, and if she screamed, nobody would have saved her. So she's onus. If she's the person who is, against her will, forced into a situation, she will not be held culpable. The perpetrator of the crime will be held culpable. We have all the information we need. What does the comparison to Rotzeach add for us here? Hare ze balu lamed. This comes to teach something. It's written in the Parsha of Naara Merusa from Rotzeach coming to teach us something about Naara Merusa. Benimsa lamed. And it ends up teaching, which is that it's a two-way street. That's what we just said before, that Rotzeach teaches us something about Naara Merusa, and Naara Merusa teaches us something about Rotzeach. Mekish Rotzeach la Naara Merusa. Ma Naara Merusa nitan latzila binafsho. Just like a Naara Merusa, you're allowed to save the girl with the life of the perpetrator of the crime. The perpetrator of the crime who comes here, you can kill him in order to stop him from perpetrating this crime. Now, as Rashi says over here, there are gradations. You're not allowed to use lethal force unless that is the last resort. If you can't stop him any other way, then you can kill him. But if you can stop him by simply injuring him or doing something else, then you're obligated to do that, and you cannot kill him. But if there's no way else to stop him, you can kill him. And that's because the pasuk says, "V'ein Moshiach la." The reason that this happened is because there's nobody there to save her. The implications of the pasuk were, im yesh Moshiach la, if there was someone to save her there, he should have saved her, and that he should have acted on her behalf. So the Torah tells you, you have to protect this girl, and you act on her behalf. Af Rotzeach, nitan latzil b'nafsho. Same thing with Rotzeach. If someone's going to kill his fellow Jew, then the murderer, or the person who's attempting to murder, you can take his life in order to prevent him from murdering. Again, the same qualification that we said before, that you have to do whatever you can before you use lethal force. Lethal force is the last resort, not the first step. If you can't stop him otherwise, then you can kill him in order to stop him. And that's what we learn out from Naara Merusa. But what's important to us here is the next piece, which is Naara Merusa Mirotzeach. We learn out Naara Merusa from Rotzeach. What is that? My Rotzeach Yehareg Val Yavor. Just like by Rotzeach, we know that you have to give up your life and not violate the Din of Ritzicha. Av Naara Merusa Tehareg Val Tavor. So too, by Naara Merusa, one has to give up their life and not violate the Gilui Arayot. So that assumes that we already know the information by Shvichut Damim, which is that Rotzeach, we know, is Yareg Val Yavor. We don't have a source for that yet, and that's the next line in the Gemara, which is, Shvichut Damim Gufei Minolan. How do we know that killing is one of those things, or one of those cardinal sins that we say, Yareg Val Yavor, you must give up your life and not violate the Isur of killing. So that, the Gemara says, Svorahu. That's a logical argument. You don't even need a pasuk for that. That's simple logic. Ki, Hahu de'ata de'kamei de'rova. This individual came before Rava, Amalei Mare Dorai, the head of my city, the governor of my city, Amarli, this is what he said to me, Zil katle de planya, go kill this individual, Vilo, if you don't kill him, katil nalucha, I'm going to kill you. So he basically threatened him with his life, that if he doesn't kill this other individual, that he's going to lose his life. So Amalei likluch velo tikto, let him kill you, and do not kill the other individual. Mai chazit de dama didach sumak tfei, dilma dama dahu gavra sumak tfei. This is, how do you know that your blood is redder than this person's blood? How do you know that your life is worth more than this other person's life? So I will, in 1 second, explain to you the formulation of this. The first thing we have to see is Naara Merusa. So Naara Merusa was compared to Rotzeach. Now we know by Rotzeach that you have a din of Yareg Yavor. That's a logical argument that when it comes to killing, you have to give up your life and not kill. So since I know that by Rotzeach, I'm now going to take that and place it to Naara Merusa. Naara Merusa is an example of Arayot. So based on that, now I know that by Giloy Arayot, that I also now have an obligation to give up my life rather than violate Giloy Arayot. That I have a din of Yehreg ve'al Yavor by Giloy Arayot. Now what exactly is the logic over here that I say that why is your blood redder than my blood? So Rashi over here has an interesting formulation. It's the same formulation that he uses in the Gemara and Sanhedrin, and has a number of implications, which is, he says, when it comes to pikuach nefesh in the Torah in general, how do I look at pikuach nefesh? My life's in danger, and the Torah says that your life, the Torah loves you so much, and loves your life so much, that it prefers that you violate all the Yisurim in the Torah in order to protect your life. So basically what we say is, nothing stands in the way of your life because God loves you so much. So if God loves you so much, then there will be nothing else that can stop the protection of your life. So let's come over here. We could apply the same logic by killing. Okay, a person's about to lose their life, and the choice is to kill someone else. So that's an Isur to kill someone else. Again, I should apply the same principle and say, God loves this person so much that he should kill someone else. He should be violating that Isur in the Torah in order to protect his life. But Rashi says the equation over here is a little different, and that is, over here, the calculation is not the same as in the other cases. In the other cases, there was loss of life versus Isur. So if loss of life versus Isur, I always pick Isur over loss of life. But in our case here, either way, there's going to be a loss of life. It's just a question of whose life. but we're going to lose a life over here. It's either your life, or it's the person you have to kill's life. And the only reason you can violate an Isra in the Torah is because God loves your soul, or loves life so much. V'kan, in this case, the Avera Nasit v'nefesh avuda. In this case, let's look at the scale. In any other case, I have a scale which says life on one side, Isra on the other side. Life weighs in, and there's no question about it. In our case over here, let's look at the two sides of the scale. On one side of the scale, there's loss of life. The other side of the scale, there's loss of life. What I'm left with is then Avera, which is Ritzicha, killing. So on one side of the scale, I have killing plus a loss of life. On the other side of the scale, I just have loss of life. So in that case, I'm going to pick the option which says just loss of life. Why should I violate the Isra? I haven't gained anything. I'm still losing a life. If I'm still losing a life, then I haven't done what God wants, which is to protect the life. So if I'm not going to protect the life anyway, then why violate the Isur of Ritzicha? So there are two things to notice from this Rashi. One thing to notice from this Rashi is that there's still an Isur Ritzicha that is extant over here. We don't say that when it comes to the cases of Yareg Valyavur, that we waive the other Isur. And if you violate it, okay, you weren't supposed to, but you did it anyway. No, Rashi says over here that Ritzicha still exists. That the Isur Ritzicha exists, and that means, according to Rashi, if you did violate this, and you were over and killed this individual, it sounds like you would be a Rotzeach, that the Isur Ritzicha still exists. Now, the Rambam's clear that he doesn't think this. He thinks that even though it's Asur to do this, nevertheless, you're Patur because you're an Ones. You were forced, you were coerced by force to do it, and therefore you're not going to be held culpable for it. From Rashi, it sounds like the Isur Ritzicha still exists. That's number one. Number two, what comes out interesting from Rashi, and I want to contrast this with the Rambam himself, which is, according to Rashi, Rashi says here, my equation is one life on one side, one life on the other side, and Avera. Well, let's just think about a case like this. What happens if you go, and a person comes along and says, listen, you guys have a choice here. Either you guys kill this one individual, or I'm going to kill 10 of you. Now, all of a sudden, the equation, according to Rashi, just changed. Rashi says the equation here about Yerek Vayavur is one life on one side, one life on the other side, and there's a life in Avera versus one life. Then I'll take the one life versus the life in the Avera, because that's a better option. What happens if the other side of the scale also and I have 10 lives on the other side of the scale? It sounds like from Rashi that in that case, maybe Yerek Vayavur would not apply, because Rashi says that the equation here is all about saving lives. So in that case, if I can save 10 lives, then maybe that should weigh on the scale more than the other case. If the person kills and only eliminates one life, then there is a better outcome. And from Rashi, you would be medayek, and it sounds like from Rashi, that in that case, it would be better to have the one person killed than give up 10 lives, because you end up in a better net situation. Rashi just looks at the net outcome, and the net outcome is how many lives did I save, and how many avirot were considered. So in this case over here, you have one life, and avira, but in a case where you have many lives on the other side, maybe the equation breaks down. And so that would be according to Rashi. The Rambam clearly says that that's not the case. It says, if hand over one of these persons, we'll kill him. Otherwise, we're going to kill all of you. They all must die, and you cannot give over a single individual from Israel. So what you see from the Rambam is key, is not about this equation like Rashi. The thing that's key to the Rambam is passivity. What we care about is that you're not actively involved in Avera, that you're simply passive in the Avera. And that's exactly what Tosafot says over here. Tosafot takes an interesting approach over here. Tosafot says, what happens if they come along and say to you, listen, either go kill one individual, or we're going to throw you on top of this baby. We're going to use you to kill someone else. You're going to be the murder weapon. So we're going to throw you on top of this individual. Do you have to give up your life in that case? Tosafot says, no, because that's the difference. Active versus passive. Passivity, you do not have to give up your life. Cases of passivity. In cases of activity, then you have to give up your life. That's similar. The Tosafot and the Rambam here are similar, that the focus here is on passivity and not activity. And that's what makes the difference here in the halacha. The halacha is not about how many lives. It's a question, did you actively engage in Ritzicha, or are you simply passively involved in Ritzicha? Now, the other thing you would say is that by Tosfot and Rambam, it's clear that the Isur of Ritzicha is waived over here. Because if Ritzicha really existed, it wouldn't make a difference whether you did it passively or actively. There's an Isur of Ritzicha. The fact that Tosfot differentiates already says that the Isur of Ritzicha has disappeared, and the Rambam, we said already, said that explicitly. There's an Isur, but there's no culpability for Ritzicha in that case. So that's the way the Rambam and the Tosfot formulated it, that the focus on passivity rather than the equation that Rashi brings down. The last thing I want to discuss here is the Girsa in the Gemara. The Girsa in the Gemara by Gilai Ariot is Tehareg V'al Ya'avor. What does that mean? All the other cases said, we said Yehareg V'al Ya'avor, which is in the male formulation. Tehareg V'al Ya'avor is in the female formulation. The conclusion you would come from that is that when it comes to Gilai Ariot, not only does the man have to give up his life, but the woman must also give up her life. Because it's formulated as Tehareg V'al Ya'avor. That is what it sounds like from our Gemara. Tosafot right away changes the girsa in our Gemara. Tosafot says, Perish Haboel, that the Tehareg V'al Ya'avor is not the right girsa here. The right girsa here is Yehareg V'al Ya'avor. Avalhi, that Tosafot says, Tibael, below Tehareg, the Karko Olamhi, that a woman is considered a Karko Olam. She's always a passive participant. And since she's always a passive participant, then a woman never has to give up her life when it comes to Gilui Arayot. Now, this happens to be a major machloket harishonim in the Gemara and Sanhedrin as to what is the status of a woman with regards to this issue of Arayot. Where is that fault line, or where is the line where the woman might be held culpable or accountable and have to give up her life, or where does she never have to give up her life? So there are those amongst the Rishonim who believe that a woman never has to give up her life because, by definition, a woman is passive. No matter how she's involved in the Arayot, she's always a passive participant in Arayot, and there is no such concept as Tehareg V'al Ta'avor for the woman, so Arayot is not within the world of Tehareg V'al Ya'avor for the woman. That's one approach. Tosafot over here has a different approach. Tosafot over here bifurcates like he does by Ritzicha. He says there's a difference between active and passive. That if the woman is simply passive over here, then there's no din of Tehareg V'al Ya'avor. Whereas if the woman is active, which is in a case where, for instance, she brings the erva onto her, then in that case, there might be more culpability for the woman because there she has some sort of active participation in the Arayot. The other Rishonim disagree with that and say that there is no activity, doesn't exist in Arayot because by definition, in the end, she is a passive participant. Even though she can actively engage in Arayot, she still, in the end, is not the active participant, and therefore she's always out of the picture of Tehareg V'al Ya'avor. So Tosafot differentiates between that the active and passive form, that a woman can actually be in both ends of this. Sometimes she is under the restriction or the need to Tehareg V'al Ya'avor, and sometimes she's not under it, depending on her participation over here. The Ran over here introduces that interesting concept, which is that sometimes by Isur Lav, that can also involve Arayot. So if that case, that means, and the Ran says over here that Isur Lav can involve, that means that even in cases where the woman might be passive, but if there's an Isur Lav to engage in such activity, then maybe even the woman could be under this concept of Tehareg V'al Ta'avor. So you should just be aware of the fact that there is a span across the spectrum from all the way on one side, which says that a woman can never be an active participant and she can never be Chayavet in Tehareg V'al Ya'avor, to the other side of the spectrum, which is that a woman is always Chayavet to give up her life, and that it's a very rare occurrence where she doesn't have to give up her life, when this idea of Karka Olam, and Karka Olam only applies when it's against her will, and she's being forced into this situation, meaning that she has no choice in the matter whatsoever. She has no way of preventing it. She's in a position where she has no way out, and there's nothing that she can do about it. In that case, then she might have to acquiesce to the situation, and that's the case, what the Rishonim say by Esther Hamalka. But otherwise, the woman would have to give up her life, even in the cases of Arayot. So again, you have this full spectrum with regards to this. All right, so now we're going to move on in the Gemara to the next piece, which is Mar Bar Rav Ashi, Ashke LeRavina, Deshayif La LeBrate. He was anointing, he was rubbing on his daughter, Biguharke De Orla. These are unripened olives of Orla. So he was using the oil from these unripened olives, and he was putting on his daughter, obviously for some sort of curative properties. If she has life in danger, then you can violate an Isur Shebe Torah. Here, your daughter, she doesn't look like she's in life danger, life-threatening situation. So why are you allowed to violate it? So the first answer is that she has this burning fever, and burning fever has the same status as life-threatening. So it's interesting, the Gemara says, it's similar. Which means that it in itself is not life-threatening, but it's something that many times, or it seems, must lead to life-threatening situations. And so because of that, you can be preventative in nature and violate the Isur in order to prevent it. So that says that it's not only when it's the life-threatening situation is imminent, but it's even in situations where it's likely that you're going to end up in a life-threatening situation, in that situation as well, we will allow you to violate the Isurim in order to protect from coming to that life-threatening situation. Ikedamri, the other possibility is, he says, I'm not utilizing them in the normal way that they're utilized. These are unripened olives. These are raw olives. That's not normally the way that you get the oil out of them. You cook them, you soften them, and then you press them. That's how you normally get the oil out of it. So I'm doing it shalo kederech hanata. And we saw before that the din is that when it's shalo kederech hanata, you're not chayav. So that's why I did it with my daughter, and that's why it's okay. So those are two possible answers over here. One possible answer is that it is life-threatening, or was imminent, or high plausibility that you would end up in a life-threatening situation. Or the other answer is, no, it wasn't a life-threatening situation, but he did it shalo kederech hanatan, and that is permissible. All right, now we move on to the next sugya. It's a very important sugya that will carry us through the next daf as well. We'll begin it, and we'll finish up that sugya after Tisha B'Av, which is Itmar. Hana'a haba'alu l'adam ba'okrocho. What happens if a person ends up benefiting from something against his will? He has no choice in the matter, and he ends up getting benefit from it. Do we hold him culpable? What is his obligation in that sense? So Abaye Amar Muteret. Abaye says he's an ones, so it's Muteret. Rav Amar Asura. Rav says no, it's Asur. So now the Gemara is going to break this down into different parts, which is the Gemara is going to differentiate between what's called Efshar and Delo Efshar, which is Efshar means you had a possibility of avoidance. You could have avoided the situation, but then because you didn't avoid it, you ended up in this situation. The other one is Delo Efshar, which is it's an unavoidable situation. You're stuck. You must be in that situation. The other thing is, mikavein velo mikavein. Do you intend to get hana from here, or you do not intend to get hana from here? So if you take those cases, they're going to have four permutations, which is between the efshar, lo efshar, and mikavein and lo mikavein, and that's what Gemara is going to move through now, which is efshar vika mikavein. If it's possible to avoid it, but you intend to get hana here, or lo efshar, or it was unavoidable situation, but vika mikavein, you intend to get hana from this situation, kule alma lo plige dasur. Everybody agrees here that it's asur because you have intent to get hana'ah. Since it's intent to get hana'ah, you are held accountable for that, and you should have not intended to get hana'ah. You're right, it might have been unavoidable. It might have been avoidable. But the problem that we have here is that you are intentionally getting benefit from this. And since you are getting intentional benefit from this, that is problematic. That's the first set of those permutations, those first two. Everybody agrees to that. Lo efshar velo mikavein. If it's unavoidable and you have no kavana for hana'ah, kule alma lo plige deshari. Everybody agrees that that's mutar. You're basically an ones in that case. It was an unavoidable circumstance and you're not intending to get any benefit, so that's mutar. Ki plige. Here is the machloke between Abaye and Rovo. De efshar velo mikavein. It's a case where it was an avoidable circumstance, but you don't have intention for the hana'ah. So you could have avoided getting into this circumstance, but because you didn't make the proper choice, you ended up in this difficult circumstance, but then you don't intend to get hana from it. So is that enough to protect you? So, valibet Rabbi Yehuda, if it's according to Rabbi Yehuda, this is machloket Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon from the Gemara in Shabbat, machloket between them about davar she'enu mitkavein. We know that by davar she'enu mitkavein, Rabbi Yehuda believes davar she'enu mitkavein is asur, whereas Rabbi Shimon believes davar she'enu mitkavein is mutar. So now, alibet Rabbi Yehuda, according to Rabbi Yehuda, says davar she'enu mitkavein is asur. Tamar, davar she'enu mitkavein asur, kuli amalo pligi asur. Everybody agrees, meaning Abaye and Rav are both going to agree here that we're asur, because he says, if you don't have kavana, it doesn't matter. And since this was an avoidable situation, we're going to hold you accountable because you could have avoided it. Ki pligi. Where's the problem? Alibe de Rabbi Shimon. Rabbi Shimon, tamar, davar she'enu mitkavein mutar. When you don't have intention, then it is mutar. Abaye ki Rabbi Shimon, Abaye who says mutar here, says, I hold like Rabbi Shimon. Rabbi Shimon says, davar she'enu mitkavein is mutar. So to over here, I didn't have kavana, even though it was an avoidable situation, but I didn't have kavana, so I'm okay. V'rava amar, ad kan lo kama Rabbi Shimon alheicha delo eshar. Rabbi Shimon only says, davar she'enu mitkavein is mutar, when it was an unavoidable situation. Aval heicha de eshar, if it was possible to avoid it, lo, then he doesn't say, davar she'enu mitkavein is mutar. This happens to be from the Gemara in Bamei Malikim, in the Gemara in Shabbat, about the case where Rabbi Shimon talks about you dragging large kelim across the floor, large items across the floor. When you drag them, they don't have to make a charitz, they don't have to make a furrow in the ground, but it's possible they will. And if they do make a furrow in the ground, it's davar she'enu mitkavein, something that was unintended consequence of you dragging the item along the floor. There in the Gemara, there's a machloket by Rava about what the size of the kelim are. Over there, Abaye says it doesn't matter if it's a big keli, doesn't matter if it's a small keli, doesn't matter if it's a big couch or a small little chair. You can drag both of them along the ground. So that's exactly this case. the big couch is an unavoidable situation. You have no choice. The only way to move it is to drag it because you can't lift it up. So over there, Dabar Shem Mitkaven is mutar. But Abaye says, even in a case where you carry a small chair, you could have carried it. You could put it on your shoulder and move with it. Nevertheless, you're allowed to drag it, according to Rabbi Shimon, because it's Dabar Shem Mitkaven. And same thing over here. It's a case, Efshar, Lo Efshar, it doesn't matter. If it's Dabar Shem Mitkaven, it's mutar. And that's how Abaye passes. Rava, on the other hand, says over there, the only time we have this dispensation of Dabar Shem Mitkaven is mutar is when you're talking about big kelim. Talking about things that you cannot carry otherwise. So therefore, you're forced to drag them on the ground. When you're forced to drag them on the ground, if it's Dabar Shem Mitkaven, it's mutar. But if you had a choice to put on your shoulder and you dragged it on the ground, there Rabbi Shimon doesn't give you a dispensation of Dabar Shem Mitkaven, mutar. So just like that's the case there by the Gemara and Shabbat, so too over here. So that's one way to formulate this Gemara. Yeah, because that, okay, there you're talking about direct and intimate hana. When you're eating something, you can't say that I'm eating it, I'm not getting hana from it. Or I'm saying engaging in arayot, I'm not getting hana from it. Those are unavoidable, intimate types of hana'ah. Over here, this is something that's outside of you. Meaning that here we're talking about things like smell. Items that are, as Rashi says, Re'ach Avodah Zarah. There's a incense that's being burnt to the Avodah Zarah, and then you're going to smell it. It's an unavoidable circumstance where you have to be there or whatever. You have to be in that situation. And now you're smelling it. What are you supposed to do? Stop breathing? Can't ask you to stop breathing in that case. That's not a feasible solution. The question is, if you're mitkaven, we have a problem with that. If you're mitkaven, everybody agrees that we have a problem with that, and it's asur. In a case where it was not avoidable, and you had no intention for it, mutar, what are you going to do? You didn't intend for it. It's unavoidable. We can't say to you, don't breathe anymore. So there you're going to be mutar. The real question comes up of epshar. It was avoidable circumstance, and lo mitkaven. And you did not intend to do it. So over there, that's your question, basically, which is, you had an avoidable circumstance. You did not have to bring yourself into this situation to get this hana, but now you did. So does Dabar Shenu Mitkaven apply in that case? Does that hana that you brought yourself into, can you now say, oh, you know what, I'm stuck, I can get this hana? That might relate to what you're saying, which is that by Alavim and Arayot, that there's no such thing as saying there's no hana. You can't say that I'm patur. You can't say I'm patur because you allowed yourself to get into that situation. Eating and arayot are things, activities that you're engaged in. They're activities that you willingly engage in. And therefore, you can't say that I didn't have kavanah. That's basically the position of Rav over here. Once you put yourself in the situation, then kavanah is no longer relevant anymore because you put yourself into that situation. You're going to get the hana'ah. And then the Bai says, Dabar Shein Mitkaven is mutar. And this is a case where you can still say Dabar Shein Mitkaven. Once I'm stuck in the situation, I'm not being the kavain for the hana'ah. In cases of intimate hana, you're right. Chila, arayot, there I can't say that I'm not getting hana, or I'm not intending for hana. That I'm too actively involved with. Smelling, which is something that happens involuntarily, whether you like it or not, then I can say Dabar Shenu Mitkaven. Ikadamre, there's another way to formulate this, which is Efshar Velo Mitkaven. If it's possible to avoid it, and you did not intend to have it, that is Hainu Plugtayu Rabbi Yehuda Rabbi Shimon. That is the machloket Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon. So as opposed to before where we said that according to Rabbi Yehuda, kuli amo it's asur, and their machloket is in Rabbi Shimon, over here in this version of it, when we say Efshar and lo mikavein, we say that is the machloket Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon, and there's no machloket Abai and Rav over here. Lo Efshar velo mikavein, where it's unavoidable, velo mikavein, it does not intend for it, then he says kuli amo lo plige de shari. Everybody agrees that it's mutar. Now, everybody agrees that it's mutar. Even Rabbi Yehuda over here is going to agree, according to Tosafot. Even Rabbi Yehuda agrees to that. Abai and Rava both agree that both Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yehuda believe that is mutar over here. Ki bege, where do they argue? They argue to lo efshar v'ka mikavein. It was unavoidable, but now you have kavana. Believe it, Rabbi Shimon does it, kavana. According to Rabbi Shimon, says kavana is important. Kule amalo pligi das sur. Abai and Rava both agree that it is a sur over here, because Rabbi Shimon says kavana dictates. Kavana dictates, then it's going to be a surya because you're mitkaven for the yisur. Pliga libi to Rabbi Yehuda. The machlok is in Rabbi Yehuda who says kavana doesn't matter. I don't care whether you have kavana. I don't care if you don't have kavana. You're still culpable. So in this case also, let's say the same thing over here. Over here he says he is having kavana, but it was unavoidable. So maybe it should also be patur over here. Kavana should not matter in this case. So if it's possible to avoid it, then it's a sur. But if lo efshar, it's unavoidable, then Abaye k'Rabbi Yehuda, Abaye holds like Rabbi Yehuda, that kavana makes no difference. Yes, no, kavana is irrelevant. So it's irrelevant, it's lo efshar, it was unavoidable, that's the only thing that matters. It was an unavoidable situation, so that's from patur. Rova amar lecha, ad kan lo kamar Rabbi Yehuda, shein mitkaven ki mitkaven elu l'chumra. When does Rabbi Yehuda say we don't look at whether you have kavana or you don't have kavana? That's only when you go in the chumrah. When I say davar she'ein mitkaven is asur, that's a chumrah. But to come along and say that kavana is also mutar, that's a tzad kula. And he doesn't say that about mitkaven, she'ein mitkaven the kula. You're going to say that having kavana is the same as not having kavana the kula? No, that he didn't say. So that's the machlokes of Abaye and Rava. How deeply seated is this position of Rabbi Yehuda that there's kavana doesn't matter? According to Abaye, when he says kavana doesn't matter, that's literally what he means. Kavana is irrelevant within the world of halacha. Since kavana is irrelevant in the world of halacha, I have to look at the other variables. The only other variable here is efshar and lo efshar, and that's what's going to dictate. Kavana is irrelevant. Whereas Rava says, no. When Rabbi Yehuda says that kavana doesn't matter when it's the kula, but it's going to matter when it's the chumrah. So when it's the chumrah, we're going to say kavana does matter, and you're going to be held culpable for it. When it's davar she'mitkaven, and that's going to go the kula, there we're not going to say she'mitkaven doesn't count. So lo efshar doesn't mean impossible. The definition here of lo efshar is not impossible, and that's what Tosavot says. Tosavot on Chav Hey Amud Bet says in the right before it gets to the wide lines in Tosavot, he says lo efshar dekulei shmaita near the ri, to lo efshar kidarko ella b'torach gadol. It's not possible to do it in its normal way. Ella b'torach gadol. You'd have to make Herculean efforts to do it in such a way. So what he's basically saying is it's a matter of percentages or possibilities. We're not saying that it has to be impossible and there's a 0% chance of going the other way. But lo efshar means that I have a choice in front of me. One choice is to do it in a normal manner. The other choice is to do it in a way that is so convoluted and so difficult that it's not really a plausible choice. So we're not going to force you in that situation to make a choice where it's going to be so difficult for you to do it. So you're saying I have three choices. I have three choices. I can go 2 minutes, 6 hours, or not go at all. Right. So I assume that anything that's normal function of life are things that are normal that you would normally do. I don't think that we would force you out of that in this case. That's a case of lo efshar. We're not going to tell you to avoid living those cases. We're going to say that you live normally. If you live normally, then we're allowed to do that. Now, if people are intentionally going in that direction because they say, oh, I got something to do over there, and they're using it as an excuse, then I think that's more problematic. But if you're acting within daily life, doesn't matter. If you're going to go shopping, you're going to the grocery, you're buying candy, all of those things are normal and normal activities of life. Over there, I think that comes under the category of lo efshar and that you can make that choice. Okay. Amar Abaye. Mna amino lo. Where can I prove to you that I'm right? Titanio. We have a brayta. Amru alav Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan zaya yoshei b'tzilo shel heichal. He was sitting within the shadow of the heichal. V'doresh kol hayom kulo. And he was giving a drusha. He was out in the street that is in front of the Beit HaMikdash. Since the Heichal is so high, it has that very deep shadow. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was giving a drusha, and there was no place that could hold all these people in a Beit Midrash. So he did it out on the street. But it would be too hot in the sun. So he picked a place specifically where the Heichal would cast a shadow onto the street. So over here, he's getting a benefit from the Heichal. It's a case, the lo efshar. It's a case where he has no other choice because there's no other place that can hold him. But he's mitkaven. He intends to get hana from the heichal, from the shade of the heichal. V'hocha, de lo efshar, u'mikavein v'shari. And it is mutar. So here I can prove to you here that in a case where it's not efshar, and you have kavano, that it's mutar to do this. V'rav amar, Rav says, shiny heichal. The heichal is different because the tocho asui. The purpose of the heichal is for its internal piece, not for its external piece. So when you get the shade of the heichal on the outside, that's a byproduct of there being a building here. The real purpose and what the hana of the heichal is the internal part of the heichal inside the heichal. The outside of the heichal doesn't grant hana. That happens to be a byproduct or a secondary item that doesn't have to do with the heichal directly. And therefore, it's not even a case of a problem of hana'a because it's, Rashi claims, shelo kederach hanatan. It's not the normal way to get hana'a from it. Tosafot says, where do we know that me'ila has a din of derach hanatan? Because there's no word achila that's found by me'ila. So Tosfot says, all right, maybe in the end, because we learned out of Truma from a Gzer Shev of Chet Chet, and by Truma it says Achila, so too by Mi'ila, you have this idea of Derech Hanato. So Amar Rava, Menamila. Rava says, well, I'll prove my position. Lulin, Hayub Tuchim, Aliyat Beit Kodshi HaKodeshim. There were these skylights that came down into the Kodshi HaKodeshim. The Heichal was built with rooms around it, and also an Aliyah. It had an upper area above it, and that upper area had trap doors or ways to get down into the Heichal. They used to take the workers down in a pulley system. So when they had to go in there to do something, Rashi says they had to fix something. Something went wrong, they went in to fix it. So we didn't want them to get benefit from being in there. So how do we do that? We put them into a teva. We put them into a enclosure. and we lower them in, specifically to the area that they have to do their work, so they can't look around. Now, you could say, Kelo Yizonu Einehem, is that they shouldn't look at the Shekhinah, but over here, Rashi says, the benefit is looking at the beauty of the inside of the Heichal, because that's exactly what the Heichal is built for, the beauty on the inside, and you're not allowed to get Hanah from that, because that's Me'ila. This is a case where it's impossible. They have to do the fixing. They have to do the maintenance on the Heichal. And they're certainly intending to get benefit when they look around and they're getting the benefit for enjoying it. Then they're Mekavein. And it's Asur. And that's why we lower them in these Tevot. And that's why we put them in a position where they can only look at the place that they need to work. Because if you were right about it, let them go down in an open area. They could look around. Why not let them look around? My says, V'tizbara. Are you right about this? V'ama Rav Shimon Pazi, Yama Rav Shimon Ben Levi. Mishum Bar Kapara, Kol, Umar'eh, V'reach, Ein Behem Mishum Me'ila. Kol, the sound of the voices, the sound of the music. Mar'eh, things that you see. V'reach, and smell. Ein Behem Mishum Me'ila. They don't have a din of Me'ila because all of these items are Dvarim She'ein Behem Mamash. These are things that don't have any substance to them. These are intangible items. And since they're intangible items, there's no concept of Me'ila by intangible items. So Elamale Asu Bebeit Kodshei HaKodeshim. So your question or your proof doesn't get off the ground here. What's the problem of Hana over here? They're going to look at the Heichal on the inside. They're going to get a benefit from looking and enjoying it. That's not even a problem of Me'ila. So why are we stopping from that? Elamale Asu. It's something that the Kodesh HaKodeshim is the holiest place. We want to give it a certain standing. We don't want people going in there willy-nilly and looking around. So we do this in order to preserve the sanctity of the Kodesh HaKodeshim. The Chachamim impose this idea here. But not that there's real Me'ila involved over here. Ikedamre, Amarova Menai Me'ila, where can I prove it to you? The Tanya, Amar Mishum Pazi, Amar Mishum Ben Levi, Mishum Bar Kapara, Kol, Umarev Reach, Ein Behem Mishum Me'ila. That all of these three items don't have a din of Me'ila. Me'ilahu Deleka, Hayisurek, Ika. You're right. He says that these three intangible items don't have a din of Me'ila. But they don't have a din me'ila that you bring a carbon me'ila, that you have to pay the money back, so on and so forth. All the din me'ila, but they still have an isur. They're osur min haTorah. My love, lo tamenom din bifnim. That's a kohanim. Kohanim who go in to be mishamesh in the heichal. They go to light the menorah. They go to clean out the menorah. Whatever the avodah they're doing there, maybe those people inside, they are not allowed to get benefit from looking around. You're right. There's no me'ila if they look around and enjoy it. But if they look around, there's still an isur, and that'll prove my point. Rava says there's a case dola efshar. They have to be in there to do the avodah. But kamakavim, they have kavanah, and we're saying it's asur. Lo efshar v'kamakavim asur. Look, the restriction here is lo tana umdim b'chutz. The kohanim are on the outside. The kohanim on the outside are looking in. They don't have to be there. Efshar. They don't have to be there. They could be there. They could not be there. It's an avoidable circumstance. So over there, if they're makavim, then we have a problem. And that's when we say isur ha'ika. That's when we say there's an isur. When there's no me'ila, there's still an isur. That's for those on the outside that have a choice of whether they're supposed to be there or not. Whereas those that are unavoidable, those that have to be inside, even if they're makavim, we would say that it is mutar. So Gufa, the Gemara wants to discuss this principle of Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi. So Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi, Amar Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, Mishum Bar Kapara, Kol Umarev Reach, Ein Behem Mishum Me'ila. Reach, Ein Bo Mishum Me'ila. Is that really true that the smell, there is no din of Me'ila? V'atanyo. If a bright, I'm a fateh met haktoret, lifta meit ba. If a person puts together the ingredients of the ktoret that's brought on the Mizbeach HaZahav in the Mikdash, you put together those ingredients, if he's doing it to learn how to make that ktoret. Oh, the most rather tzibor, he's making in order to sell to the tzibor to use in the Mikdash. Patur, that you're allowed to do, that's fine. Now, Riachba, he's making for his own personal benefit to smell it, Chayav, then he is Chayav. Vemi Riachba Patur. A third party who smells it is Patur, Ella Shima'al. He's Patur from the problem of mixing and putting together the Torah, the Easter that's mentioned in Parshat Ki Tisah, but he's still responsible for Me'ilah, for getting benefit from Kodesh. So here you see that there is a benefit from Kodesh, there is a din of Me'ilah by Reach. How could Rabbi Shimon Pazi say there is no din of Me'ila by Reach? Larma Papa, Kolu Maret, Ein Behem Mishum Me'ila. So he amends the statement to say that the only two items that don't have a din of Me'ila are Kol, are the sound, the music, the voices, and Maret, and things that you see with your eyes. Those intangible items. But when it comes to Reach, Yesh Behem Me'ila, Fish Ein Behem Mamash, those are intangible items. Reach, Lachash, Atalet, Tumrato, Ein Behem Mishum Me'ila. And Reach, after it goes up in smoke, then there's no din in Me'ila. Hoven asit mitzvato, because then you completed the mitzvah. The mitzvah is to burn the ktoret on the mizbeach. If you've done the mitzvah, then the smoke that's coming out afterwards is an after effect of the mitzvah. And there's no din of Me'ila for things that the mitzvah is already done. So once you've done the mitzvah, there is no Me'ila left. So Rashi differentiates between putting the ktoret onto the coals and giving off smell. That'll be problematic, because that's in the point in time where the mitzvah is either being done or before the mitzvah. There you have a problem with Me'ila. when it's already in smoke and it goes up afterwards, then that doesn't have a din of me'ilah because nase mitzvato. That maybe even say ein bo mamash. Now the memra. From this you would conclude the chol hechad nase mitzvato ein bo mishum me'ilah. Anytime the mitzvah is done, there's no longer a din of me'ilah. Vare chumat adeshen. What about chumat adeshen? Chumat adeshen is the requirement every morning for the kohen to go up to the mizbeach and take a portion of the ashes from up the mizbeach and place it down next to the ramp of the mizbeach. The naset mitzvata, when you place it down next to the ramp, v'yesh ba mishum milah, even after you place it down next to the ramp, that's the mitzvah. The mitzvah is taken off the mizbeach and put it down next to the ramp. And nevertheless, afterwards, there's still a din of milah. Someone benefits from those ashes on the floor there. They have a iser nivilah, dichtiv. V'samo etzal mizbeach. You should place them down next to the mizbeach. Shelo yifazer. Number one, they should be piled together and not scattered all over. V'samo shelo yaneh. They should be placed there and not be removed, meaning that you can't get benefit from them, despite the fact that the mitzvah is done. Because we have here Chumat Adeshin and Big Day Kuna, which are two psukim that teach you the same din. Any two psukim that teach you the same din, they don't become a binyanav, they don't come a paradigm. If the Torah wants to teach you something, it should tell you at once. If it tells you at once, now I can extrapolate from that item to any other case. If the Torah then tells you the same thing twice, then the Torah is saying that these are the exceptions and no longer the rule. If it tells you it once, that's the rule. If it tells you twice, then the Torah is telling you these two are the exception and the rule is otherwise. And that's what they're saying over here. I have Chumat Adeshin and Big Day Kuna that both have the same din, which is that there is Me'ilah even after the mitzvah is done. Chumat Adeshin Adam Ran. We already explained Chumat Adeshin. Big Day Kuna, Dichtiv. What's the story about Big Day Kuna? These are the Bigadim of the Kohen Gadol on Yom HaKippurim, the white Bigadim that he wore on Yom HaKippurim. It says there in Parshat Achrimot, Ve'nicho Sham, that he leaves them there. Mlameid, Shetu'unim, Giniza. They require Geniza. You're not allowed to get any benefit from them. After using a Yom Kippur, they go into Geniza and they may not be used again. So Anicha the Rabbonon, that works well according to Rabbanan Tami Mlameid, Shetu'unim, Giniza. That they learn from that word of Ve'nicham Sham, that they had to put him in Geniza and there's no Hana'a. Hello, Rabbi Dosa, the Paligalayu. Dosu argues on them and says, "Vamar avaruim hen lekohen ajot." You're right. What does it mean? Inuchosham. Inuchosham means that a kohen gadol may never use them again, but a kohen ajot who can use normally wears these four begadim can now use them for a regular avoda. So my inuchosham. What is inuchosham? Leshalish tamesh bam yom kippurim acher. That he may not use them again on another yom kippur. So my ikalameimar. So according to him, there's no isur hana over here because a kohen ajot could use them afterwards. So we don't have our two psukim to come together to be the exception to the rule. So he said, no, we do have two psukim. Mishum dava chumat adeshen ve'egla arufa shnei ktavim abayim ke'achad. Because I have this exception by two psukim, chumat adeshen, which we already explained, and egla arufa. V'cho shnei ktavim abayim ke'achad eim alamdim. When you have two psukim that come together, they again are the exception to the rule. They don't set the paradigm. Anich alamandamar, that works well according to one who says eim alamdim, that they don't teach. Alamandamar alamdim, the one who says even when you have two together, they still teach. That they are considered to be the rule and not the exception. Michael Amemar, what are you going to say? So let's understand. What's the story by Egla Rufa? By Egla Rufa, it says that Varfo, that you're going to break its neck, Sham, there. So the Gemara learns from the word Sham, that Sham take Vurata, that it must be buried there and left there, and there's an Isra Hana'ah on the Egla Rufa. So despite the fact that you've already done the mitzvah breaking the neck of the Egla Rufa, nevertheless, there's still a restriction against getting an offer from it, and it must be left and buried on location. So Chumat Adeshin has that requirement of Geniza, meaning it has to be left there and not get anas. So does Egla Rufa. So that's Shnei Ketuvim, Abayim Kechad, Eim Lamdim. Those are the exceptions to the rule because I have two psukim teaching me the exact same din, and that makes them the exception, not the rule. But that's according to the Manda Amar that says when you have two psukim together, that becomes the exception and not the rule. But there is a Manda Amar in the Gemara in Sanhedrin who says that even when two psukim come, they're the rule and not the exception. So how are we going to explain that according to him? Where it says, Trei Me'utei Ketiveh. These psukim, each one has its own mi'ut associated with it. By Chumat Adeshin Ktiv, Visamo. Samo meaning in the possessive form, Visamoto. Only Chumat Adeshin gets this din of being placed there, and nothing else. And also, Vichtiv by Egla Arufa, Ha Arufa. So it's this Arufa. The Arufa has the din of that you have to be placed it over there, but nothing else has that din. So because I have specific mi'utim that are written in each of the psukim, I cannot extrapolate them, or I cannot make them into a paradigm for the other issues in the Torah. And so therefore, even though here in these two cases, I say even though the mitzvah is done, there's still a din of mi'ilah, they are the exceptions to the rule. Either because shnei ktuvim abayim kechad eim alamdim, that's why the exception, or because by each of these tukim, there's a specific word that makes it that it's exclusive to this item and to nothing else. And so therefore, I can't extrapolate from these items. That means anywhere else in the Torah, if the mitzvah is done, there is no me'ilah. And that's what we're saying here by the Ketoret. By the Ketoret, if the mitzvah is already done, means that it's already up in smoke. Over there, the mitzvah is done and there's no problem of me'ilah anymore. On the other hand, if it's still in its form or its substance, the incense is there and it's burning on the coals itself, then that would be problematic to smell it because there, lo nasit mitzvata. Because at that point, the mitzvah is not done yet. And since the mitzvah is not done yet, you still have a problem with me'ilah. And that will maybe even explain the difference between the Braita and the case of Rav Shimon Pazi, who says that Reyach does not have a din of me'ilah, whereas the Braita seems to indicate it does have a din of me'ilah. We might be able to differentiate it that way. Or you have to read it with the emendation of Rav Papa, which is that Reyach is not in the world of me'ilah. And again, you could say like the Braita, that it's in the world of me'ilah when it's still whole. But once it turns into smoke, it's no longer in the world of me'ilah. Okay, we'll stop here and we'll continue to stop after.